must say I feel quite at home at this desk. I think I preached more than 400 sermons from it in the past. And hello. It even fits me. Well, I'd like to turn your attention this morning for a little while to some verses in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And so if you'll turn in your Bibles to that, we'll hear the word of God. Isaiah chapter 6 at the first verse. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. I once saw a cartoon some time ago. It was a cartoon of three very grim bearded men, and the legend underneath it was John Knox sharing a joke with his friends. The idea is, you see, that John Knox, the great reformer, and his friends were a grim, cheerless bunch. Now, I'm sure they did have a sense of humor. Martin Luther said certainly had a sense of humor, and it's written all over his table talk and all sorts of other places. But behind that, behind the cartoon of the grim reformers sharing a joke joylessly is the fact that the world, it tells you more about the world than it does about the people of God. The world finds prophets an uncomfortable lot, and that includes prophets with a small p, which is what believers are in Christ. And the reason for that is simply that it's a message that is not really very welcome in the world. Jesus tells us of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16, verse 8 and following. He says, "When he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. Of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." Now, the prophet Isaiah was no doubt dismissed as a prophet of doom in his day, and he certainly was a prophet of many dooms, of many woes. The prophecy of Isaiah is a very difficult one, and if it's difficult for people in the present age to read, it must have been infinitely more difficult for Isaiah to go and actually declare these words from God to the people of God, so called. It's tough to be a prophet. It was tough then, and it's tough today. And the fact is that even after proclaiming the good news to people, it is often going to be received as bad news certainly by those who don't want the Lord to touch their darling sins and change their lives. And if you were converted out of the world, you perhaps know the experience already of not really wanting to hear this message that says you need a new life and here is a Savior who will save to the uttermost you if you call upon His name. By nature, we love our own ways more than we love to hear messages from anyone calling us to change our ways. So anyway, having said that, we can ask the question here, how did Isaiah come to be a prophet? Did he appoint himself? Did he get up one morning and say, I think I'm going to go and preach nasty messages to these people out there and see if I can get them riled up or shaken up or perhaps get them to change their minds? Did he appoint himself? Did he just love to preach God's judgments? Sometimes, I guess, you know, we will come across people who are like that, who actually do want to preach judgments all the time. I had a classmate in seminary many, many moons ago in Philadelphia, and he, while he was there, he wrote a gospel tract. And I remember the number of verses that were cited in that tract, and it was 43, and they were all about judgment. And really, it was not so much a gospel tract as 43 ways you can go to hell. Now, was Isaiah like that? Did he relish the notion of just bringing dire predictions to the people of God? Did he relish confronting people who didn't want to hear him? Did he relish confronting kings who could chop his head off? Or mobs who could stone him to death? Well, Isaiah 6 begins to open up, it opens up the answer, and I suggest to you that it gives us some light, you and I, as to our own role, whatever our calling may be. Now, Isaiah was called to be a preacher of the word, so this primarily, obviously, extends in its application to any who would preach the word of God and be His sent messengers in the world. But it has its implications and applications simply to living as a Christian in the world and being a prophet with a small p in the place where God has put you. So there are two things here, two sections in these first eight verses that I'd like to look at for a moment this morning. The first is that we have a vision revealed in verses 1 through 4, and then we have a commission received in verses 5 through 8. So first of all then, a vision revealed, verses 1 through 4. And as we come to that, a word of background here. Verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. When was this vision given to Isaiah? It was given in the year that King Uzziah died, which was around 740 BC. Uzziah reigned for 52 years and had a successful reign as a king over Judah. Isaiah evidently ministered before Uzziah's death, and he certainly ministered during the reigns of the kings that followed, Jotham and Ahaz, and then Hezekiah. He died during Hezekiah's reign, midway through it, roughly, in the year 701 BC. So that's the historical sort of setting. Now, why was this vision given? And the answer is, it was given to equip him for ministry in the difficult days of the decline of the kingdom of Judah, of the Old Testament church, which is how we ought to think of Israel and the Jews in the Old Testament period. This is the Old Testament church, which happens also to be a theocratic kingdom. And this is given then not only to equip him for ministry, though, but it's given to strengthen all of God's people in their own time as long as this world lasts. And it is to strengthen us, therefore, in our service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry has a cute comment, I'd say, on this. He just simply says, Israel's king dies, Isaiah, Israel's king dies, but Israel's God still lives. And that's a good theme for us to get a hold of. Whatever happens in the world that changes, the Lord does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So remember that whenever disasters come, particularly, and this is what was going to happen or beginning to happen to Judah, when disaster strikes this nation, God forbid, but disasters do strike us, remember that God still lives. Now, three things are revealed here in this vision. And they are the authority, the holiness, and the power of God. The authority, the holiness, and the power of God. The authority of God. Verse 1, Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, who was this Lord that Isaiah saw with his eyes in this vision? Again, I can't do better than just quote to you from that good old Puritan Matthew Henry. He says, Isaiah saw not Jehovah, the essence of God. No man has seen that or can see it, but Adonai, his dominion. He saw the Lord Jesus. So this vision is explained, he says in John 12:41, that Isaiah now saw Christ's glory and spoke of him, which, he adds, is an incontestable proof of the divinity of our Savior. He saw the eternal Son of God, the manifestation of the power of Jehovah, the one who is revealed to us in John's Gospel as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here he is in his pre-incarnate state. He is Jesus before he is born to Mary and named Jesus. He is the divine Lord, and he really saw this. This was not in his imagination. It wasn't like our dreams. Our dreams are like visions in our heads. We see people in our dreams. We talk to people in our dreams. They're real in our dreams, but they're not there. And we're not seeing them with our eyes. And this vision here is something he really sees. He's really given to see before his very eyes. God's throne high and lifted up at the train of his robe, filling the temple. And all these details are given by the prophet to us to underscore the fact that what you have here is the majesty and the sovereignty of God. And it says, as one modern commentator on this book, Derek Thomas, says, God is not to be trifled with. He's high and lifted up. He is clothed in all the panoply of divine power and majesty. So this is a vision in which the authority of God is revealed to him visually before anything is said. Secondly, the righteousness of God is revealed here. Look at verses 2 and 3. Isaiah sees a choir of angels above the throne of God's glory. And there are two features of this part of the vision that stand out. Look at verses 2 and 3. As it stood, above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. They're flying, they're up there, hovering above the throne of God's majesty. They're called seraphim. Now, this is the only occasion in Scripture of the use of this term. Angels are called other names in the rest of Scripture. But in the book of Revelation, in the 4th chapter, verses 6 through 9, there is reference to four living creatures, each having six wings. And they're not called seraphim, they're just called living creatures. But it seems clear enough that they are the seraphim that were revealed here in the vision of heaven that Isaiah was given. Now why the six wings? Two wings cover the top, two wings cover the bottom, and the other two wings keep them aloft in the air. Well, the covering of their faces and their feet is an indication then of the humility of the creature. Angels are created beings just as we are. By the way, the devil's a created being just as we are, a fallen angel, and he can only be like all creatures of God. He can only be in one place at the one time. So the devil, if the devil's here today, he's not anywhere else in the whole world. Same with angels. Angels minister invisibly to us. They're created beings. They're sent forth. It's a mysterious business, but it's given to us in the Bible there to believe. And I believe we can understand and discern the work of angels as easily as we can discern the work of the devil, the fallen angels and his pals. Point is then, the creature is to be in submission to the living God. And how much more should we sinners then come into the presence of the Lord with humility and reverence ourselves? Well, the angels, they worship the Lord, and they sing in praise to him. Verse 3, and one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." These are, of course, the core words of the Sanctus of the Latin Mass. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth is full of your glory. One of the commentators on this passage, Charles Simeon, 19th century Anglican, notes that the threefold holy, 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 emphasizes the holiness of the nature of God, and the reference to the whole earth being full of his glory emphasizes that creation declares the glory of God. And so it points us then, on the one hand, the emphasis on the word holy points us to the holiness of the nature of God, and the reference to the whole earth being full of glory points us to the wonders of his grace. Here is this world upon which he has lavished all the attention of a creator doing a good work and finding his work to be in itself good, now marred, but still a good work. So it speaks to us then of the holiness, the righteousness, the holiness of the Lord our God. And then finally in verse 4 we have the power of God. The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. The doorposts are shaken, they're filled with smoke, and it recalls, I think, some text like Job 26 verse 9, which states of God that he covers the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it. So the idea then is that the righteous power of God gathers, as it were, in the clouds of smoke as clouds of impending judgment. It's and again visually conveying to the prophet something of the nature of his work, as well as God's dealings with the world that he has made but which has turned away from him. And again, Matthew Henry says to us, "Shall walls and posts tremble before God, and shall we not tremble?" It is an awesome picture that brings us and ought to bring us to an end of ourselves. And it will bring on the great day when the Lord Jesus comes with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. It will bring about a lot of trembling, even in the Lord's people, but especially in those who have called the mountains to fall on them, to shelter them from the wrath of the Lamb. This is solemn stuff that is to be applied to the conscience of the sinner and of the saved alike. What does it tell us? Well, a couple of observations. First of all, John, in John 12, verse 41, the apostle makes clear that what Isaiah said, quote Isaiah said, and he's quoting these verses in Isaiah 6, was said when he saw his glory. He spoke of him. He said it. Let me straighten out my tongue here. He said that this was an occasion in which Isaiah the prophet saw Jesus' glory. In other words, the New Testament tells us that this was Jesus' glory, and this was Jesus who was seen by the prophet. This is confirming then that his vision of Jesus is centuries before Jesus became Jesus. The mission and the message then come from the Savior who will come and die in due time to save his people from their sins. We are looking back on that, of course. From Isaiah's point of view, we're looking 700 years forward. Please note then that, you know, when we think about this, we probably would say, well, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could see a vision of Jesus like this, and how it would encourage us all, you know, to see the throne of God lifted up, and the seraphim all singing the Sanctus, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty. And wouldn't it cheer us up and give us great strength and encouragement? Indeed it would. But what I want to suggest to you is that a simple knowledge of Jesus as your Savior is a greater reality, and is meant to be a greater reality than even the unique and glorious vision that Isaiah the prophet was given. It's counterintuitive, but it's something that we need to grasp a hold of. God did not give this vision to Isaiah to make us feel, oh, we should want these visions, we should have such revelations of God in our time. No, it's to prepare him for the work that he has to do, but it's also a part of that unfolding of the plan of God, which will come to its fullness in the revelation of Christ born to Mary, Christ nailed to the cross, Christ risen the third day, Christ ascended to heaven, Christ the promise of his coming again in the great day. But meanwhile, in Christ, Christ in us is the hope of glory, and so we have a great promise here, and an encouragement to ourselves to be constantly looking to Jesus, whom we have day by day in a way that Isaiah as yet did not know. We've been given to understand better than Isaiah himself both this vision and the truth about Jesus that it contains. So we must not think of ourselves as having somehow less than the prophet because he had this great vision and we do not. We have the whole Word of God. We actually have Jesus in our hearts by his Holy Spirit. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So why thirst for visions when you have the real thing? Isaiah's given a vision then, and this vision is given to us through him, of course, at a distance. That's the vision. How does it apply to him and to us? Well, there's a commission here, received and also accepted. You'll notice that verse 5, you get the beginning of Isaiah's response here. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone. This vision has far-reaching consequences in his life. First of all, he's convicted of sin and his need of a Savior. He says, woe is me, for I am undone. Martin Luther renders this passage, he doesn't translate from English to German, of course, but from the scripture itself to German. But he uses he translates it, ich vergehe, I am dissolved. Not just simply I'm undone in some way, I'm wiped out, I'm dissolved, I'm toast, we might say colloquially. It's that radical. I see the face of Christ and I realize that in myself there is no good thing. One Lutheran commentator, H.C. Leupold, points out this. He says, "He, Isaiah, felt sin as we would feel it if our insight were not so blurred and dull. It flashed upon him how deeply stained with sins were his own lips." That's what he felt. And you see, when you and I see Jesus, when your eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, and you truly see him as he is in all his holiness and in his giving himself for sin, then nothing will be more clear to you. Nothing is more clear to the Christian beholding the Lord Jesus Christ's claims upon our life and all he has done for us. Nothing is more clear to us than our uncleanness and the fact that we need him, and we need him to save us, and we need him to sustain us, and we need him to cleanse us every day, day by day, as we live for him as his people. You remember Job's experience. You remember when the penny finally dropped for Job and he began to understand what had happened to him and all the disasters that had afflicted his life. In the 42nd chapter and the 6th verse, Job says this. He's in conversation with God. And he says, "I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." That's genuine conviction of sin. It's conviction of sin, by the way, in a believer. And is it a man who knew himself to be a genuine believer, who could say, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I know that my Redeemer lives." Job 19:25. "To the latter day he will stand upon the earth." He knew that he would see him in his flesh. He believed in a resurrection. But he knew what it was to be convicted of his sin. That is, of his recent sin. Of his sins of unbelief and trying to make sense of what was going on in his life with all these personal disasters. Well, you and I are like that. If anything hits us real hard, we will be tempted to wonder, "Well, Lord, why are you doing this to me? What have I done to deserve this?" And if you know yourself as God knows you, even a little, you'll understand. And if you know also in the process that you are trusting him with your whole heart, even as you trust him with your whole heart, you will know what it is to be convicted of the way in which you failed him in the last 5 minutes or 10 minutes or a day or an hour or a week or a month or a year or whatever. And that's why nobody will come to Christ in the first place unless they are convicted deeply in this way of their need of a Savior. And you who are saints of the Lord here today, you'll persevere all the more victoriously, I suggest to you, and all the more gloriously when you remember how Christ has saved you from the fearful pit and from the miry clay of your own lostness by nature. Even though he's changed your nature, even though, in fact, especially because he has saved you to himself, you will be all the more thankful, all the more convicted, but convicted with a rising tone of thankfulness for his salvation. So first of all, he's convicted. Second thing is that he's cleansed from sin. Here's this mysterious event in which one of the angels, one of the seraphim, flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Here's a word that I should have said perhaps earlier, that the, the word seraphim, a seraph, singular, seraphim, plural, seraph means literally flaming ones. And that's why we have in Psalm 104 verse 4 that the Lord makes his angel spirits, his ministers, a flame of fire. And the fire here is a symbol of purification. It's a symbol of that purging that's mentioned at the end of verse 7, your sin purged. It's refining fire. Speaking of the Messiah's disciples who will remain faithful after Jesus' death, it's a prophecy of Zechariah. God promises, he says, I will bring one third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. This is the experience of the Christian. It is genuine Christian experience, symbolized in the hot coal touching the lip of the prophet, the purging of sin, the refining of the soul. It really is. It's what it's about. And this is something else, though. It isn't simply a symbol of that purging, that death to sin which is experienced in the embracing of Christ in his death for sin. It is also a picture of the satisfaction of the Lord with his servant. Here's Christ, before he is Christ, the eternal Son of God, high up on this throne, sending this seraph with this hot coal from the altar of sacrifice, touch the prophet. And what it's saying to Isaiah, who's already saved and has already been a preacher for a while, we believe, he's being given here something to console him, to comfort him, to encourage him. I approve of you, the Lord is saying through this action. You are mine, and you are my servant, and you are my esteemed servant. Similarly then, when the Lord tells his believing people in Hebrews 9 verse 14, he says this, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's given to encourage us also and strengthen us with a holy confidence as the disciples of our Savior and the Savior of the prophet. He's cleansed from his sin. And believers, we are cleansed from our sins that we would walk no more in them and serve the Lord as he desires us to serve him. Thirdly, he makes verse 8 a commitment to serve as God's prophet. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Us. Trinitarian reference, the plural. People say there's not much about the Trinity in the Bible. Listen, there's lots about the Trinity in the Bible. There are all these plurals. There are all these plurals that are referred to God. Even the word Elohim is a plural. Who will go for us, Father, Son, and Spirit? Then I said, here I am, send me. Now, we believe that the evidence of the scripture is that Isaiah was already a prophet, but that what he's now being commissioned to do is to specifically prophesy for the future, in the way that God gives him the prophecies he has and the prophecies that he declares. It's a special task, if you like, a specific call for the future, and a ministry that's so dark in many, many respects, chapter after chapter after chapter, declaring wars upon the enemies of God. But don't forget Isaiah 53, which is the gospel of Christ in the prophecy of Isaiah. So here's Christ calling Isaiah, confirming his special call for the future. And it emphasizes, I suggest to you, it emphasizes something about the basic task of every believer. It emphasizes for us that God calls sinners saved to reach sinners lost. And even though his messages are so often terrible woes and judgments, remember the gospel is in there. Isaiah, the prophet of the virgin who will conceive and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. There is something fundamental here in the unique calling of Isaiah at that moment, in that condition of the people of God, in that portion of history, in that progressive unfolding of his word that would lead to Jesus being born to Mary and bursting upon the scene of world history. There is something for us all here. This is the work of the gospel. And notice how Isaiah responds. He responds with readiness. He responds with resolution. He responds with a reliance upon the Lord. He says, "Here I am. Send me." And he doesn't say, "Can we talk about it a little more? Can we have a conference on it? Can we have a seminar? Can I go and pray about it?" He doesn't even go and pray about it. Why would you pray about something that the Lord has just told you face to face you're to do? He's given you the answer to any prayer you may be praying in the past or may pray in the future. So it's a challenge to us here. He doesn't say, "Oh, I'll go if I can be sure everything will go well." No, he says, "I'll go. Send me. I'll trust the Lord for the outcome." In other words, he casts himself upon the grace of his Savior. And that's the challenge for all of us. We all have, the Lord has laid callings or will lay callings upon us all. We have a calling. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, you have a calling to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may be saved. Somebody who does not believe in Jesus can look at this word to Isaiah and said, "You know, that's applying to me. I know he was a believer, and he's given this great encouragement for his own calling. But you know, if I'm dead in trespasses and sins, the Lord's saying to me, I'd better cast myself upon the Lord, that my sins would be purged and that I would be his servant and I would enter into fullness of life eternal while I live upon this earth." So it's of universal application. And it says, in other words, are you hearing Christ's calling upon yourself? Are you listening to what he's saying to you in your circumstances, in the counsel that comes your way, in your reading of the word, in your sitting under the preaching of the word, in your praying? You see, here's a man who has this tremendous sense. He makes this commitment because he knows that he has seen the Lord and understands his calling, not fully, not by any manner of means comprehensively, but he understands that this is the first day of the rest of his life in a new way. So what does this say to us? Just a few words on this. Do you have a sense here this morning, one by one, a sense of Christ's pardoning love in your life? If you do, then will you not surely give yourself up to serve him without holding back? That's how Isaiah became a preacher in the first place, and how he comes to stay being a preacher, how he perseveres when the going gets tougher and tougher and tougher. He perseveres. You see the same thing in Jeremiah. Jeremiah didn't say, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." He said, "I'm too young." He wanted to cop out on the numbers game with his age. And the Lord wasn't having any of it. And he had also with Isaiah terrible things to experience in a time of great spiritual decline and of terrible judgments of God. We are so privileged. Christ is with us. Christ has come, lived amongst us, died upon the cross, borne the penalty of sin for all. He will save out of every generation. And he has many people in this city and every city all over the place in this world. These men stood almost alone in a hostile world. We have privileges beyond measure in our world, whatever we think about its spiritual state today. Now perhaps you could say, "Well, my weaknesses and my sins keep me back." Maybe you've moaned, "Woe is me," about something, as the prophet did. Well, Jesus has already borne the fire for all the sin of sinners who trust him. And he sends the angel, as it were, with the hot coal to touch your lips to assure you of cleansing and to fit you for the work of a disciple. And so I want to leave you with this thought. Paul's words to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4:6. And this is a word to those who do profess Christ at this moment. The word of God tells us through the apostle, "It is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness." Reference to creation. "It is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts." Same light. "Let there be light." And there was light. "Has shone in our hearts," same divine light, "to give us" what? "The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Not the face of Jesus as in a painting, in the invention of some artist, some graven image, but the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ as he's been revealed to us in all of his word and in his dealings with us. Christ who is the rock, Christ who is the fountain, Christ who is the door, Christ who is the great shepherd of the sheep, Christ Jesus who is the Alpha and Omega, the guarantor of all who will trust upon him. So here is our vision and our commission, our commitment, our calling, our commitment to follow him, just as the prophet did, in faithfulness that says, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, how we bless you for the gospel, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. How we bless you for the testimony of saints of old, like these prophets, who stood alone so often against all the tide in their life and times, even among the people of God, so called. And so, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have your witnesses all over this world. You have your people in every place, even in the most terrible places. And we pray for those, O Lord, who suffer persecution in these days. Lord, we have so much to give thanks to you for, beginning with the fact that in Jesus we have a Savior who has cleansed us from sin, who says to us, "Go and sin no more," but more than that, sends us forth, conquering and to conquer by his grace, in that calling these callings into which you have called us as your people. So pour out your Spirit upon your people and upon us in this place, O Lord, and be pleased to do in us and for us more than we can ask or even think, for your glory and the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask these things.